My name is Adam, one of the pastors. Great joy to be with you. Great joy to have an opportunity to talk about something really meaningful today. So if you're, as you're getting settled, go ahead and grab your Bible, pull that out, and something to take notes with. We are in a series in the book of Genesis, and today we're going to dive into something powerful and rich. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers will come, and we'd love for you to have a Bible there in front of you. Here's what's going to happen. Today, we are going to dip our toe into the deep, deep waters of the doctrine of the image of God. Okay? The image of God, that's right. The Imago Dei, which is Latin. No, Imago Dei is not just a super hip church on the east side, which it is. It's also a biblical theme, a profound one, a deep, profound, intricate, beautiful theme in the Bible that we're going to look at today. The image of God, understanding the image of God is the key to understanding our identity and our value in God's world. You don't understand the image of God, you won't understand anything. So today our discussion is going to be complex. I'm going to warn you now, it's complex, it is deep, it's going to be intellectually stimulating. If you came today and you were hoping for something simplistic or shallow, I'm sorry, this is not the Sunday for you, all right? But if you want to look with eyes of faith into the deep things of God, then I'm excited to invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. How was that for a setup, huh? Open to Genesis 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you a story, okay, to frame what we're doing here. It's actually history. I want to talk about a man named William Wilberforce. Raise your hand if you know the name William. Of course, William Wilberforce. He is the gentleman who is attributed to the abolition of slavery and the emancipation of slaves in England at the turn of the 19th century. He was an amazing crusader for the cause of the Lord. And what you may not know about William Wilberforce is that it was his Christian faith, and in particular, it was his belief in the doctrine of the image of God that drove him to devote his entire political career to the abolition of slavery. Did you know that? To the point where at the end of his life, he had literally sacrificed his health and his well-being. For 20 years, William Wilberforce brought before Parliament in England question after question, why are we doing this? People are valuable. Why is our country a part of this? 20 years it took him until finally Parliament agreed and they abolished slavery. But they did not emancipate individual slaves. For 20 or 30 years later, William Wilberforce was literally on his deathbed. He had sacrificed his life for this cause. And someone came and said, Parliament has just freed all slaves in our country. And he praised God. And 3 days later, he died. Amazing. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. Well, did you know that across the Atlantic in the United States, things were not going that well? It was a totally different story. And scholars have tried to understand why. In the United States, it took hundreds of years for abolition to play out. A major war, the deadliest war in our country's history. 600,000 people dead in the Civil War. It took twice as long to abolish slavery in the United States. And what's interesting is that William Wilberforce had a counterpart in America who was actually speaking against slavery, and his name was Thomas Jefferson. But Thomas Jefferson was not nearly as convinced as William Wilberforce. And do you know why? He didn't have Christian faith. I read an article this week called Jefferson and Wilberforce, Leaders Who Shaped Their Times. And here's what the author wrote. His name was Ray Blunt. He said, William Wilberforce and Thomas Jefferson shared many similarities in their upbringing, education, talents, early political career, but there were important differences as well. the most important being their faith. Jefferson's deism, which is just a vague religion, but it's not Christian theism, afforded no place for divine revelation. As one biographer put it, morality required no divine sanction or inspiration, no appeal beyond reason or nature, perhaps not even the hope of heaven or the fear of hell. As a result, Jefferson's ideas about human rights stemmed from what could be drawn from nature by reason rather than what could be learned from scripture about man and woman as imago Dei. Jefferson was not convinced. Wilberforce, on the other hand, considered divine revelation both map and compass. It was an Archimedean point, transcending popular opinion, fashion, convenience, and practicality. From the revealed word, Wilberforce understood that man's uniqueness was inherent and beyond anything that could be decoded solely from nature. He believed in the truth of the word. And in the reality that humankind is uniquely valuable in the eyes of God because they're created in the image of God. And that drove him. It drove him. And isn't it interesting that many of the conversations and arguments that we have, both present and past, around the identity and the value of the human being, all of them find their root in whether or not we believe that men and women are created in the image of God. Amen? Isn't that true? I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that we are image bearers? Do you understand what it means? Does it drive you to engage in social issues and conversations around human value, human identity? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'll invite you to look with me now. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Unbelievable, profound. There are two words in verse 26 that both describe the unique nature of a human being. I want you to underline these in your Bible. They are the words image and likeness. You see them there? Those two words are somewhat interchangeable. They're very close in meaning. Both of the words refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing that it represents. Similar, not identical. There's a likeness. So when God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," the meaning is that God plans to make a creature similar to himself. Now think of it. That should take our breath away. Because that means that when God decided to create human beings, when God decided to create you, he intended to create a creature that was more like himself than anything else in the created world. You are created to be like God. Not identical to God, to which you will say yes and amen, but like God. There is a likeness. Unbelievable. This is profound. I'm so glad there's a baby in the background because I want to talk about babies. Thank you for bringing your baby. Have you ever noticed when people are around a baby, they're always trying to find the likeness to mom and dad? Have you ever noticed this? And we're like the masters of this. Grandmothers, you are so good at this. You're like, "Oh, look, her eyes are just like her mother's." Well, kind of. They're closed and there's a lot of like gunky stuff in there, but okay, I see. Yeah, it's good. And oh, look at her forehead. It's just like her mother's. oh, and I'm like, yes. Yeah, and her nose, that's like her father's. That's unfortunate, but we'll go with that. Okay, and we want to see the likeness, right? Now think about this. The world looks at you and they're supposed to see something that's like the creator of heaven and earth. What? Wow. Theologians have wrestled with this doctrine and tried to understand, what does this actually mean? For many, many years, theologians said, well, it's about being rulers. To be created in the image of God means we rule. That's the context, right? He puts humankind in the garden. He says, run it, rule it. It's about being in charge, taking care. So it's a functional thing. That's probably part of it. Other theologians have argued, no, 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 there's got to be more than that. It's got to have something to do with our cognitive faculties. We're rational creatures. We have the power of reason and critical thinking. And maybe that's the thing that sets us apart from animals and other creatures and makes us like God. We can think and we're creative. And absolutely, definitely, that's a part of it. There's a new view. It's within the last 100 years, it's called the relational view. It was championed by a theologian named Karl Barth. And what Karl Barth did is he looked at the beginning of 26, which I'll have you look at right now, and he noticed, oh my goodness, when we get to verse 26, God begins to speak of himself in the plural. And it jumps off the page. And whereas before God spoke of himself in the singular, I will create, suddenly God decides to create human beings and he switches and he says, let us create man in our image after our likeness. And Barth said, surely this is about relationship. This is about the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deciding to create human beings in God's image. And as image bearers, we are essentially relational, social beings. And that is how we reflect our God who exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in relationship. And we exist as people who build relationship with one another. And that is how we are like God. And I say, absolutely, take all of those, weave them together, and we're starting to get close to what it means. Now, what I want to do today is I'm going to draw out of this passage three insights about your identity as an image bearer. Three insights. And when I get to insight number three, I'm going to slow down and I'm going to take a lot of time because it's the one that is most socially, culturally relevant today. Okay? Here's insight number one. As the image of God, we are uniquely valuable creatures. We have to be. No other creature is described using those terms, image of God. We must be uniquely valuable. I love how Wayne Grudem said it. He said, reflect on the excellence of all the rest of God's creation. I put this quote up on the screen. Reflect on the excellence of all of the rest of God's creation. The starry universe, the abundant earth, the world of plants and animals, and the angelic kingdoms, all of which are remarkable, even magnificent. But we are more like our Creator than any of these things. When God wanted to create something more like himself than all of the rest of creation, he made us. He made us. We must be so valuable. Last spring, my daughter Bridget came home from school and she was deeply disturbed. She's a seventh grader. She was so fired up. I loved it. I was like, yes, she's so fired up. She walked in and she said, Dad, I got to talk to you about something. I was like, go for it, Bridget. What happened? She was like, you're not going to believe this. We were sitting at the lunch table, me and all my girlfriends, and one of the girls posed this really deep question. And she said, okay, everybody, you have to choose between one of the two following creatures to save. You save one of them and the other one perishes. You have to choose between a criminal, a man who's going to jail, or you save him or you save your puppy. The philosophical meanderings of a junior high girl, right? And Bridget was horrified. As girl after girl said, oh, I would save my puppy. That guy's worthless. He's going to jail. I would save my puppy. And Bridget came home and she was so fired up. And I said, Bridget, why does that bother you? And she said, because people are created in the image of God. And I said, thank you, God, for Sunday school. Thank you, Lord. She goes, people are valuable, Dad. And even people who are criminals, even people who are broken and marred and wounded, and yes, human beings are uniquely valuable. But that's not all. Here's truth number two. As the image of God, we are embodied creatures. We're embodied. We're uniquely valuable. And point two, as image of God, we are embodied. What does that mean? Okay, remember, we're talking about human beings themselves that are created in God's image. And we know that human beings are not just mind and spirit. We're also made of human bodies. We are material beings. And the material part of a human being is just as important, just as intrinsic, just as much a part of how you are created in the image of God as your spirit or your mind or your soul. It all works together. Somehow, your physical body is crucial to your identity as an image bearer. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Pretty much everything that you do on this planet, you do through the use of your physical body, right? Everything you do. When you build relationships with people, intimate relationships, friendships, it's through your body that you build that, I hope, okay? Handshakes and touching and hugging and listening and speaking, that requires a human body. That's how we relate with one another. Okay, think about this. When you have a moment where you think deeply about something, you problem solve, and you use the power of your reason, your critical thinking, your body is intimately involved in that. There's actually, scientists have discovered, there is a part of your brain that kicks into gear when you begin to problem solve and think critically, a very specific part of your brain. I believe that's the part of the brain that is the least developed in teenagers, okay? But that's another story. When you start thinking critically, there's a part of your brain that fires up and it's working. Thinking critically is not just some mental capacity that's completely disconnected from who you are as a physical human being. And that's important. Because throughout the ancient world, there were many philosophies that said the body is meaningless. Kinds of dualism, especially with the Greeks believed the real you is your psyche, it's your soul. Your body is just a shell, just this annoying part of you that you should shed off as soon as you possibly can. Salvation for Greek dualism meant being freed from your body so that your soul, your psyche could finally be who it really is. But that's not Christianity. Christianity says, yes, your mind, you are spirit, and you are body. And all of those things work together to tell you your identity as an image bearer. River West, what you think about yourself and what you feel about yourself are not the only elements of your identity. It also matters what your physical body is like. Your body, your biological flesh and bone body, that contributes to your identity as a human being and as an image bearer. Okay? Here is insight number three. As image bearers, we are gendered creatures. We're sexual creatures. We have biological sex. So we're incredibly valuable, we're embodied, and not only are we embodied, but we're embodied with biological sex. It's right in verse 27. Did you notice it at the end of verse 27? So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. God says, okay, I want to make humankind in my image. And then he decides to create, and he doesn't make one kind, he makes two kinds, male and female in his perfect wisdom. And God says, and both of them are equally image bearers. This is profound. This is important. Our biological sex is somehow intricately connected to our identity as image bearers. So I was thinking this week about babies a lot. And I thought about the fact, maybe you've noticed this. Have you ever noticed when a baby is born, what is the very first thing that someone says about that baby? The very first thing, oh, it's a boy. Or, oh, it's a girl. Now, I realize we have ultrasounds now, so we see all of that early, but bear with me. For generations and generations, a baby comes out and a doctor or a nurse or a midwife or someone receives the baby, and the very first thing they say is something about the baby's biological sex. It's a boy or it's a girl. There has never been a baby born where the doctor received the baby and said, oh, it's a human being. And the parents are like, thank God, because I was starting to wonder. Right? Now, when Bridget was born, my daughter Bridget, she came out of the womb and she had hair all over her back. And I almost fainted. No one prepared me for this, okay? And the nurse is looking at me and the nurse is like, relax, Dad, because I'm thinking, was the father a chimpanzee? Like, what happened here? And the nurse is like, don't worry, Dad, the hair's gonna fall off, you know, don't worry. Last night at the dinner table, I said, Bridget, I wanna tell that story. Can I have your permission? Because if I don't get permission, I have to buy her an outfit. That's the deal in our house, you know? And she was like, Dad, you've got permission, but you have to tell the church that that hair did fall off, okay? So you heard it from me, okay? Our biological sex is written into the design of who we are as image bearers. And that brings the relational part of image bearing into full focus. Because now we realize human beings were not created to be isolated. You can't image God in isolation. We need one another to do it. It's a relational thing. And yes, one of the relationships is marriage, where male and female come together into the most intimate interpersonal relationship that the Bible calls a one flesh union. We talked about that last week. And that relationship is profound and deep, deeply relational, and it powerfully displays the image of God. But it's not the only relationship that displays the image of God. The church is full of relationships where male and female can interact with one another in godly ways through friendship and prayer. And together we relate and connect. And through our relationships, we show something of the glory and the wisdom and the power of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. And right at the heart of it is our biological sex. But we have a problem. Because I told you that one of the first things that a doctor or a nurse says when a baby is born is they say it's a boy or it's a girl. And 99.9% of the time, the delineation is clear. For the doctor to say, it's a boy or it's a girl. 99.9, but not 100%. Last year, for every 10,000 babies that were born, where the midwife or the doctor or the nurse declared, it's a girl or it's a boy, there were two babies born based on statistical averages where the doctor said, the biological sex of this child is ambiguous. I cannot tell, based on the anatomy, whether this is a boy or a girl. The term that is often used to describe such a person is the term intersex. I told you this was going to be deep, and you're going to need to think critically. The word intersex is an umbrella term that describes a variety of physical conditions in which a person is born with reproductive or sexual anatomy, genitals, gonads, or chromosomes that does not fit the typical definitions of male and female. So, for example, androgen insensitivity syndrome is an intersex condition in which a person is unable to process androgens, which are male hormones. So although this person in their chromosomes is XY, this person is a male, they do begin to develop normal testes, but their body is unable to process male hormones, so they also develop female external genitalia, male and female genitalia. People with AIS are often born with a short vagina, no cervix, and partially descended testes. I'm indebted to a scholar named Megan DeFranza, who wrote a book, Sex Difference in Christian Theology, Male, Female, and Intersex in the Image of God. I'm indebted to her for opening my eyes. There are dozens upon dozens of intersex conditions, okay? But mostly I'm indebted to her for telling the stories of intersexed people, the hurt, the confusion, the pain, the shame, the embarrassment, the desire to hide. Can you imagine living your life in a world where everywhere you look, you see biological sexual clarity until you look in the mirror and you realize, where do I fit in this world? And you feel the hurt of that. My question is, how should the church respond? What is the response of the family of Jesus, especially when we're having a conversation about male and female created in the image of God, and a person might wonder, where do I fit? Am I an image bearer? How does the church respond in grace and love? But there are more complications. That's just the first. For every 10,000 babies born who grow up and live their lives completely comfortable with their biological sex at birth, there's somewhere between 5 to 10 children who grow up and begin to experience a prolonged sense of disharmony between their biological sex and their inner sense of gender. The term that is used to describe this distress is called gender dysphoria. Individuals experiencing gender dysphoria will often talk about how they feel trapped in the wrong body. I've heard parents tell the story of their child at a young age saying, I'm not supposed to be a boy, I'm supposed to be a girl. I wish I was a girl. A girl saying, I wish I was a boy, I'm not supposed to be a boy. I feel like I'm trapped in the wrong body. Again, I'm thankful to have read stories and heard stories so that I could begin to understand and empathize with the pain, the confusion, the embarrassment, the fear of ever telling anyone what you're experiencing. A person experiencing gender dysphoria never wants to talk about it for fear of being ridiculed or condemned or exiled or excluded. Individuals who live with prolonged gender dysphoria respond to these feelings in many different ways. Some decide to live within the norms of their biological sex. Some cross-dress, whether in public or in private. Some begin to use language to express the way they identify, such as transgender or non-binary, or they use alternative pronouns. And some begin a process of transitioning in which they take physical steps to live within the gender that they identify as. They'll do this through dress or how they wear their hair. Sometimes they'll even use medicine, hormones, and even surgery. Again, I want to ask the question, how should the church respond? What does it look like for the family of Jesus to respond in that situation? Now, you might be thinking, why in the world is he talking about this at church? Like, what have I walked into? If you're a visitor, the sermons are not always like this, like, okay? Okay, come back next Sunday. But can I say something that I don't have to convince you of? This is a live issue. You know why I'm talking about it? Because it's real life. This is live right now in our culture. And our culture is moving fast. And people are figuring out, how do I catch up to what's happening in our culture? In the spring of 2014, Time Magazine released this cover, The Transgender Tipping Point, America's Next Civil Rights Frontier. And Time Magazine said, get ready, America, this is the next battlefield of civil rights. I think we would all agree that that magazine cover was prophetic. You can take that down. I don't have to go into everything that we've seen in the last 6 months, North Carolina's bathroom bill, and then the wave of responses to that from musicians and people and governments. In May of last year, President Obama released a directive to every public school in our country demanding that they allow children who identify as a biological sex to use the bathroom that corresponds with their identity. And that created controversy. This is live. And here's the problem. It's become a cultural battlefield. And my fear is that in the battle, the cultural battle, there are individual people who are hurting and they've got caught up in the middle of it. And they don't feel loved by the church. They don't feel loved. I'm going to try to draw distinctives, but before I do that, I want to ask the question, what does love look like towards individuals? How do we respond? Okay, how will you respond? Some people, I think, want to say, I'm just going to put my head in the sand. I'm just going to pretend this is not happening. La, 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 la. That is understandable, but I would not recommend it. It's not wise. Okay, it's an extreme. Or, you know, some people are like, yuck. But then on the other end, I would say the other extreme is there are people in our culture who just, it's just an unqualified yes. Just yes, bring on the change. And I would say that is equally unwise. This is really unwise. And I believe that amazingly, you know where we go for wisdom? We go to the words of Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for Jesus? I am. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 19? Now, I'm going to be honest with you up front. This is not a passage about the transgender issue, okay? That passage is not in the Bible. But it is a passage where Jesus answers a question about marriage and divorce. And when he answers the question, he says some amazingly profound things that will help us think through this issue that we're talking about today. I'd like to ask you to look for these statements as I read. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And the disciple said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but those to whom it is given. Now listen to this. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Okay. Can I point out two things that Jesus said in this passage that are very interesting? The first thing is in verse 4, where Jesus says, have you not read that in the beginning, he created them in his image, male and female. And Jesus stamps into the New Testament a truth that was revealed back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And Jesus says, that is true. Have you not read? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, it's obvious. It's obvious in nature, and it's clear in God's revealed word. God made them male and female. And Jesus says, yes. And he holds that truth up. We refer to that as the male-female binary. Or some people call it the binary sex norm. And all it means is that there's a norm, and the norm for biological sex is a binary. The norm is male and female. And Jesus says, he just holds it up and says, yes. Now, that truth is being attacked in our culture. It's being attacked. There are those who would say the male-female binary is oppressive, it's outdated, it's archaic, and it needs to be thrown off like shackles. People are saying, don't hold me down by strict definitions of biological sex. And many people are coming out as non-binary or trans-binary, and there's so much happening in our culture. But the thing is, Jesus says, no. He lifts it up and says, that's true. That is true. But that's not all he says. Okay? So now look at verse 12. Eunuchs. Now a eunuch that's made by human beings would be a man who is castrated, okay? We talk about the real stuff here, all right? A eunuch made so by men would be a castrated male. That would be a male whose biological anatomy is now ambiguous. And there are a lot of different reasons in ancient culture why they created eunuchs. But what I want you to notice is, what does Jesus say first? He says, there are eunuchs who were so by birth. This is profound, because Jesus is saying there are some people who, when they're born, and there's not very many of them, but they appear to be an exception. People who are born who biologically and anatomically, there's ambiguity. And Jesus says this is true. And they're born that way by no fault of their own. They didn't choose that. And Jesus says, this is true. He says, male and female created in the image of God, yes. And sometimes, we live in a fallen world, there are people who are born and there are exceptions. And Jesus is perfectly willing to take both of those two truths and hold them together in a tension. But I've discovered that people don't like tensions. We don't like tension, even though Jesus seems to be totally comfortable with it. Here's what I mean. There are people in our culture right now who would say, because there are exceptions to the norm, the solution is to destroy the norm. The binary, male-female binary, should be destroyed and thrown out. I think that is extreme and unwise. And there may be Christians who would say, God said he created people male and female. Therefore, I refuse to admit or acknowledge that anyone ever comes out as an exception. I am going to wipe away the possibility of exceptions. I think that's equally out of balance. So, how does the church respond? So you can see Jesus takes these truths, he puts them together, and you can realize, man, there's some wisdom in how we would respond. How would Jesus respond to a person who is intersexed? who lives their life in pain and ambiguity about their biological sex, Jesus would say, I love you. Welcome to the family of God. You are a part of our family. Welcome here. You belong here as much as anyone else. You're an image bearer as much as anyone else. Welcome. And that's what we should say, River West. And we should say to someone who's intersexed, if there's someone here who lives with that, you are loved. You are welcome here. And if there came a day where you felt comfortable to tell your story, we would listen to you. We would love you. We would walk with you through that. How would Jesus respond to someone who was experiencing dysphoria, wrestling, going, I feel like something's wrong. My sense of my gender doesn't seem to match my biological sex. Listen, I think the first thing Jesus would say is, I love you. I love you. And you are welcome here. And if there comes a day where you're ready to tell your story, you will be heard and loved and cared for. Now, perhaps you're thinking, man, you've really oversimplified that. Maybe. I'm going to say more in just a minute, but what we have to say first is about individual human beings. I don't want to rush into an interaction with a human being with biblical black and white where Jesus seems to open up a tiny little bit of gray and say, I love you. I love you. Thank you. Can I say one more thing, though? This is really important, okay? Because now I do have to draw some lines. So please listen carefully to what I'm about to say. There is a difference between the individual who experiences gender dysphoria and the ideological groups and the activists and the media and some educators who want to use that personal experience to push a political agenda where they try to destroy the male-female binary. Those are two different kinds of things. One of them is an individual, and we respond to individuals with love. Another one is an ideology, and with ideologies, we step back and ask the question, is this ideology biblical, or is it actually dangerous? Because I want to argue that the ideology is dangerous. I think our culture is being pushed to move really fast. And there's danger to this. Let me give you two examples of the damage. The first example, there are parents who have children who are experiencing gender dysphoria. And they're hurting and they're struggling and they're talking to mom and dad about it. And there are people, groups, and even some doctors who are saying, you need to immediately intervene and use medicine, use hormone blockers, prevent this child from going through puberty. Do things to intervene. There are even people who are administering to 12-year-old children sex change hormones that would allow a child, before they've gone through puberty, to start the process of transitioning from one gender to another. And what's dangerous about this is that more and more and more scientists are saying, wait a minute. They're discovering that a vast majority of kids who experience gender dysphoria, if they're allowed to go through puberty, they will actually accept their biological sex. But we're intervening when they're little children with medicine and hormones, and scientists are begging the medical field to stop doing this. Look it up. NPR just told a story where scientists are encouraging doctors, stop rushing to change a child. This is a child. And yes, they're hurting, but we need to slow down. We need to slow down. Here's my other concern. It's related to the first. There is an assumption being promoted by ideological groups that the best way to help a person who is experiencing a disconnect between their biological sex and what they feel or their mind, there's an assumption out there that the best thing to do for that person is to make their body fit their mind. To say the body's malleable, the body can change. It's the mind that is fixed. But that sounds like Greek dualism to me. That sounds like a philosophy that says the body doesn't matter. You can, the key here is to align the body to the mind, never to align the mind to the body. And I want to pause on that and say, wait a minute. There are situations where we know that it would be very dangerous to say to someone, you should align your body to what your mind is saying about you. And one of those is anorexia. It's a rough analogy, but the point stands. I want to ask the question, is it always the most loving thing to say to someone who's feeling things, let's take your body and change it to fix your feelings? I can't go there. I want to slow down. And I want to ask questions about that. And I think that's balanced. I think that's Christ-focused, Christ-centered. Jesus is balanced. He's loving. He's gracious. He holds up gender binary norm, and he holds up the reality there are people who are exceptions, and they wrestle. And Jesus says, let's love. Let's love the individuals. I said a lot. And I'm going to say one more thing to you. I'm going to talk about Jesus. We have to end by talking about Jesus. So I'm going to have the worship team come, and I'm going to put up a truth about Jesus that we'll end with today. And the truth is this: Jesus Christ is God's ultimate image bearer, and he's our ultimate identity. Jesus, Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus Christ is the visible expression, the visible image of the invisible God. He's the perfect ultimate image bearer. We are broken image bearers, and Jesus is the solution. He's the ultimate image bearer. And the scripture that I'll share with you comes from 2 Corinthians. And we'll close here. We're chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a profound statement, but here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, when you look at Jesus, you see the perfect image of God. And not only do you see the perfect image of God, you see your eternal destiny, because we're beholding Christ, and as we behold him, we're becoming like Christ from one degree to another. That is my future. To be like Christ, to be completed as an image bearer. And that means that when I live in this world, this broken world, Jesus tells me who I am, but I feel a disconnect between what Jesus says is true about me and how I live. We all feel a disconnect between who we are in Christ and how we live in this world. And the hope of the gospel is that God is pulling us towards that perfect, eternal hope, eternal future, where we will be like Christ, the ultimate image bearer. It's good news. It's good news. And I hope it captures your heart. And I'm going to pray about that right now, and then we're going to worship the Lord. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, tough stuff, deep, complex. We're thinking deeply, reflecting on the condition of our own hearts. We're also grateful, God. We're grateful for you. We're grateful for Christ. We're grateful for the Word. It is true and powerful. And God, we're thankful that we get to be a part of a church that talks about the live issues, even when it feels a little uncomfortable. We're grateful. And what we pray is that as we sing now, we would fix our eyes on Christ, the perfect image of God, and we'd see in Jesus our true identity. Jesus, you get to tell us who we are. And we thank you for that, Lord. We love you. We worship you. God, will you shape our hearts as we sing? And I pray that we would leave here as people who love others in our world, gracious and wise, tempered. May we represent you, God, as your image bearers this week, we pray. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. All God's people said.